And we're reading at verse 1. Last Tuesday evening, we began this first missionary journey, and hopefully I'll be able to work this. I've been to Specsavers, Davey. I hope you have been. But anyhow, this is where the first missionary journey started. It started in Antioch. Antioch in Syria. Please make a distinction between this Antioch and that Antioch. That's Antioch in Pisidia, but it started up here in Antioch in Syria. And then they left here from the port city of Seleucia. They went down into the island of Cyprus, where some of you have been on your holidays this year. And they crossed the island from Salamis to Paphos. And then they went to Attalia, and they went to Perga in Pamphylia, and then up to Antioch in Pisidia. And that's where we left them last week. And tonight we're going to see Paul and Barnabas as they make their way to Iconium, and then to Lystra, and then to Derbe. And then they're going to retrace their steps on the Trail of Blood, because that's what it was, a Trail of Blood. Paul almost lost his life here at Lystra. In fact, this is where scholars feel that Paul had his vision when he was caught up to the third heaven, because he was supposed as dead. So they came back from Derbe to Lystra to Antioch. They come down to the port here of Attalia, and they sailed back to Antioch in Syria, where they gave a report of the work of God. In fact, the scripture tells us that they rehearsed all that God had done with them. And so we are tonight up here in this area. We're in Antioch, Lystra, and Derbe, and we're in that area this evening. Let's read a few verses from Acts chapter 14. And it came to pass in Iconium, they have gone from Antioch to Iconium, that they both, that is, Paul and Barnabas, went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews, with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were ware of it, and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. There they preached the gospel. And then you remember that there was a miracle took place at Lystra. And the result of that miracle was that Paul and Barnabas were going to be deified. The people looked upon them as gods. And then the atmosphere changed, because look at verse 19. And there came certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. If you want to put a wee marker in your Bible there, as I have in mine, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And that's where most scholars felt that Paul was caught up to the third heaven. Howbeit, as the disciples stood around about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, to Iconium, and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders, plural, in every city. There's always a plurality of elders in the New Testament. Never one man. Always a plurality of elders. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, on whom they believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down into Attalia, and hence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, They rehearsed all that God had done with them and how He had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. How brave is the human spirit? What stories of courage and valor have surrounded our soldiers in Afghanistan? Many who have paid the ultimate sacrifice by laying down their lives in order to guarantee you and I security and freedom. And yet there is a bravery that exceeds even that. It is not as dramatic. It is not as conspicuous. It is not even likely to be remembered as much. It is the bravery that is called forth by consistent devotion to duty. For example, think of the bravery of a young mother as she devotes herself to the care of a mentally handicapped, physically handicapped child. Think of the courage of men and women who endure the world's scorn as they pour out their lives for the abolition of a social evil. The supreme example of Christian courage comes from the early church. Here in Acts chapter 14, we see the courageous attitude of the apostles in their loyalty to Jesus Christ through thick and thin, through it all. Through peril, through suffering, through hardship, through persecution, they were faithful to the Lord. Through it all is a song that's written by Andrew Crouch. You remember the words. I thank God for the mountains, and I thank Him for the valleys. I thank Him for the storms He brought me through, for if I'd never had a problem, I wouldn't know that He could solve them. I'd never know what faith in God could do. Through it all, oh, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. Through it all, I've learned to depend upon His Word. Not around it, not over it, but through success and failure, through joy and sorrow, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas learned to trust in God and to depend upon His Word. You remember Paul says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Paul and Barnabas had already demonstrated their courage on this first missionary journey. Think of it. Paul and Barnabas against the world. My friends, the challenge when undertaking a new venture is not in the launch. There is always great enthusiasm and great zeal when first steps are taken on a new road. The real challenge is this, developing persistence to overcome obstacles. And yet, is that not precisely what Paul and Barnabas did? On Cyprus, they boldly preached the gospel with no result except indifference. In Paphos, they finally had a soul, they had a convert, but only after a fierce struggle with a false prophet. In brave obedience, they set sail for Asia Minor, but it was all too much for John Mark. He wanted to return to Jerusalem. He wanted to return to his mother, and so he returned home. In Pisidian Antioch, they ministered the word with great effect, but it brought persecution, so much so that they shook the dust off their feet. They headed to Iconium. They were persecuted. They headed to Lystra, and eventually to Derbe. Through it all, they maintained an unflinching devotion and singleness of purpose in not only following Jesus Christ, but in preaching Jesus Christ. Calvin Coolidge, the one-time president of the United States of America, is famous for his words on persistence. He says, press on. Nothing in the world can take the place of persistence. Talent will not. Nothing is more common than unsuccessful individuals with talent. Genius will not.
Unrewarded genius is almost a proverb. Education will not. The world is full of educated derelicts. Perseverance and determination alone are omnipotent. How quickly the ups and downs of life come upon us. You ever gone from being on the top of the world at one moment to being at the bottom of the world the next? I wonder, did either of those extremes, either on the top of the mountain or in the valley, did they topple your balance, your faith, your composure? Did you feel perhaps like giving up? When the winds of change gust and swirl around us, we need to keep firm footing to keep our balance. Such steadiness comes through the stability of relying on the Lord through it all. Now, chapter 14 depicts Paul and Barnabas completing their first missionary journey, moving from Iconium to Antioch to Lystra, then Derbe, then returning through that trail of blood, getting down to Attaliah and taking the ship from Attaliah and returning to Antioch in Syria. Look at your outline tonight. I've divided it into four. First of all, I want to talk for a moment or two on the word that was preached. Secondly, the worship that was prohibited. Thirdly, the work that was promoted. And finally, the witness that was presented. Look at verse 3 of chapter 14. The word that was preached, long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, who gave testimony unto the word of his grace. The word of his grace, the word that was preached. The message of the gospel is all about God's grace granted to unworthy sinners that they might be reconciled to God. Grace is at the very heart of the gospel. You'll notice, according to verse 3, this word was confirmed by signs and wonders. These were the missionary credentials, that they were indeed the servants of the true God. The signs and wonders worked in Iconium were for one purpose, to authenticate the gospel. The power was given to the apostles and others to work miracles to validate the spoken message. You see, in Acts 14, they had no completed Bible. They had no completed canon of scripture for their teaching or their preaching. There was no mark, there was no reference point. And so God gave them power as a mark of their authority in their ministry. Now, it is my conviction, it may be yours tonight, I hope it is. It is my conviction that the signs and wonders that attended the ministry of the Lord Jesus was to authenticate who he was. He was the Messiah. So 7 times in John's Gospel, we see signs that were given to authenticate who he was. And it's certainly my conviction that in the Acts of the Apostles, these signs and wonders that were done by the Apostles and those who were closely associated to the Apostles, these signs and wonders were given to authenticate their ministry. We have a completed Bible tonight. All teaching can be measured by the word as to its authority. Therefore, signs and wonders are no longer needed. Now, Iconium, where this message was preached, was about 80 miles southeast, as you can see it on the map, of Pisidian Antioch. This city was more Greek than Rome. It was in the Roman province of Galatia. It was governed by an assembly of citizens called the Demos. And this group, this authority called the Demos, kept themselves aloof from the Roman representative. And here Paul and Barnabas met with immediate success and immediate opposition. Look at verse 1. In other words, that word of his grace brought deliverance. Can you imagine Paul and Barnabas walking along the road to Iconium and they're chatting? Paul, what are we going to do when we get to Iconium? Brother Barnabas, we're going straight for the synagogue. Is that wise, Paul? Look at what happened in Antioch. The Jews turned against us. would still be in Antioch, Paul, if it wasn't for those Jews. Some believed, yes. But Paul, the leaders, didn't. They stirred up the city against us. Things were so serious that we had to get out of Antioch. Paul, maybe we should start with the Gentiles. Barnabas, we'll still do that, but it's the Jew first. That's my motto. The synagogue is our Jerusalem. If you're nervous, Barnabas, you go as the Lord leads you, but I'm going to the synagogue. Look at verse 1. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together. You recall the scripture? How good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. There the Lord commands the blessing, even life forevermore. Oh, if only we could get the leadership of this church in unity. If only we could get the membership of this church in unity. If only we could get the leadership and membership of every local church in unity. Then we would begin to see sinners converted to Christ. They went, both of them, together. Now, you'll notice that their ministry in the synagogue was singularly blessed. A multitude, we read in verse 1, of Jews and Gentiles believed. They so speak that a great multitude of the Jews and also of the Greeks believed. God so energized the words of a servant that conviction and conversion followed. You remember when Paul came to Corinth, he says, my speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power. I wonder tonight, do we speak like that? Do we know what it is to preach the gospel with power, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven? That word brought deliverance. But look again, verse 2. That word brought displeasure. The unbelieving Jews. But the unbelieving Jews. Now, time and time again in the book of Acts, that's what you're going to see. The unbelieving Jews. The unbelieving Jews stirred up hatred. They stirred up opposition. How did Paul and Barnabas react? Well, verse 3, long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord. They had just been run out of Pisidian Antioch, but they were not about to run at the first sign of trouble. Such pluck and spunk has always been true of the servants of God. Boldness, my dear friends, is that essential quality without which nothing can be accomplished for the gospel. Boldness is what enables us to persist in the midst of opposition. John Wesley was the founder of the Methodist Church. He once encountered a village bully when their carriages met on a narrow road. The bully disliked Wesley. In fact, he hated Wesley. He wouldn't give him any leeway, staying in the middle of the road. And John Wesley, with his carriage, gave the man the entire road, even though he had to turn into the ditch. And as they passed, this man who hated Wesley and the gospel, this bully said, I never turn out for fools. Wesley, all 5 feet, 2 of them, retorted, I always do. Paul once wrote, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed. In other words, says the Apostle Paul, we may be knocked down, but thank God we are not knocked out. The word of His grace brought deliverance. The word of His grace brought displeasure. Look at verse 4 very quickly. The word of His grace brought division. The multitude of the city was divided. Must have been very dry. Imagine you and I in Iconium preaching the gospel. Would have been hard on the nerves. Very difficult to continue with the Lord's work when tension was mounting. When all it would take would be a spark to explode the whole powder keg of opposition. You see, the demos, the ruling authority, the town council, the demos were divided. And this assembly had the power to incarcerate the disciples, or to execute the disciples without the involvement of Rome. And so here's Paul and Barnabas, these two missionaries. They had come from high to low, from delight to disaster. They didn't despair. Rather, verse 3, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance on the Lord. You see, their response shows us the key to remaining stable during winds of change. They relied upon the Lord. I wonder, is that what we do during times of crisis and winds of change? Do we rely, do we focus upon God, on His Word, rather than people and their circumstances? Now, you'll notice eventually that word brought danger. Look at verse number 5. And when there was an attack made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled. As Paul and Barnabas became aware that matters were coming to a head, they decided that discretion was the best part of valor. And rather than face the heat, Paul and Barnabas left the city. See, I want you to see that God's servants were brave, but they were not foolish. They were born again, but they were not born yesterday. Sure, the Lord protects His children, but He wants us to use common sense, so the missionaries departed. They now had been booted out of two cities, Antioch and Pisidia and Iconium. They had been booted out of two cities back to back, but they kept preaching Christ and His gospel. Now you put yourself in their shoes for a moment. I've tried. Undoubtedly, they must have felt discouraged. Some of the things that must have been said to them must have hurt them tremendously. They may have been very anxious. I mean, they've seen souls saved. And so they're very anxious and concerned about leaving those baby Christians behind. And yet, my dear friends, when we read Paul's life accounts, we find, in spite of the opposition, an underlying sense of anticipation and joy. Paul was a realist. He was also an optimist. One preacher described an optimist as an 85-year-old man who marries a 35-year-old woman and moves into a 12-room house next to a primary school. My friends, an optimist does not allow the facts that surround him to take away the belief that great things can happen. Paul says, I can do all things. Think of it. I can do all things through Christ, who constantly infuses His strength into me. And so Paul and Barnabas move another 26 miles into the wilds, and they're coming now to a place called Lystra. And notice here the worship that was prohibited. You see, Paul and Barnabas are now facing a new danger. In Antioch and in Iconium, they face the danger of persecution. Here they're facing a new danger. It's the danger of deification. The apostles were looked upon as gods because of the miracle that was wrought on the lame man. Look at verse 15. They're trying to restrain these Lyconians. And they said, sirs, why do you these things? We are also men of like passions with you. Maybe I should pause and underscore that. Just men of like passions with you. They weren't super saints, you know. They were just like you and me. They had the same red blood flowing through them that you and I have. They faced the same temptations that you and I face. My dear friends, they faced greater trials than you and I will ever know anything about. We're men of like passions with you. And preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities, these gods, unto the living God which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all things that are therein. What a temptation this was for Barnabas and Saul, and Satan knew it. I mean, think of it. They had been kicked out of Pisidia and Antioch. They had been kicked out of Iconium. And now they were being deified in Lystra. It would have been so easy for the apostles to rationalize and say, well, we'll accommodate these poor savages in Lystra. We'll point them to the true and the living God. But let's take time. This sure beats stoning. My friends, it is to their eternal credit that they did not receive worship from these people, not even for one split second. How did it all begin? Well, the ministry in Lystra, look at verse 8, got off to a flying start. There was the miracle that they saw. It's likely that Paul
was conversing with the people in the marketplace and speaking to them about Christ. And the lame man overheard what he said, and the word produced faith, and faith produced healing. Now, although believers today do not possess healing power as Paul did, the principle is instructive. God's power is absolutely necessary if we're going to accomplish God's work. But can you picture this scene? This Acts cripple is dancing in front of the people. He's crying out, "Is this really true? I've never walked in my life. I've never danced in my life. I've never jumped in my life. Look, Mom, no cane." Now, Paul could give them the goods, let alone the doctrine of sin, let alone the story of the incarnation, a whole lot on the atoning work of Christ, the necessity of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. And there was a great harvest followed. There was just one problem. Look at the mistake that was made. Verse 11. "And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying, in the speech of Lycaonia, 'The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men.'" Now let me give you the background for that. You see, these half-wild Lycaonians had an ancient legend that Zeus and Hermes had come to the hill country years ago, designed as mortals seeking lodging. And though they asked for hospitality in 1,000 homes in Lystra, no one would take them in. Finally, a couple who had a cottage of straw and reeds, a poor elderly couple by the name of Philemon and Bacchus, freely welcomed them. They fed them with what meager food they had. And in appreciation, according to the legend, the gods transformed this cottage into a temple. And they made this couple a priest and priestess. And when they died, they were immortalized as a great oak tree and linden tree. All of the homes, however, in Lystra that didn't give hospitality to these gods were destroyed. And so these poor pagans, they were determined not to make the same mistake again. It's evident from verse 12, if you look at it, that Barnabas evidently had a more noble presence than Saul, so they called him Jupiter, Zeus, the chief god. And they identified Paul with Mercurius, Hermes, the messenger of the god. Now, you think of this. The devil was having a heyday. The devil was having a heyday. What started out with such promise was about to be ruined. It's difficult, my dear friends, to say which was the worst. Having had stones thrown at them in Iconium, or this blasphemous attempt to worship them as gods at Lystra. Does this story not expose one of our great weaknesses? We find it easy to exalt the messenger instead of the message. We want to make men and women rather than God our sense of security. And so, my friends, we have our own Christian pantheism, our own Christian matinee idols. I mean, who are we really worshiping tonight? Ourselves? Our favorite preacher? Our favorite writer? Our favorite singer? Our favorite Christian entertainer, for there are a lot of them about? Or are we worshiping and serving the living God? Lloyd John Ogilvy says, "We put the communicator on a pedestal and evade the communication. We have a seemingly limitless capacity to give the honor that belongs to Christ, to the people who introduce us to Him. Pastors, parents, friends, teachers who have brought us the good news are often made the source of our security. We elevate them to super sainthood and miss for ourselves the dynamic that has made them admirable. We make matinee idols out of Christian leaders and forget that the greatest honor we can pay them is to become what we admire in them. The reason there are so many prima donnas in the pulpit is that we have given the messenger more honor than the message.
What a temptation, what a snare this was for Paul and Barnabas, and Satan knew it. And so seeking to draw away the people's attention from themselves, look at the message that they heard. Now, remember, this crowd at Lystra was completely different from the crowd at Antioch. This was a pagan, Gentile crowd. Conversely, Paul's message was very different here from that he preached in the Jewish synagogues in Iconium and Pisidian and Antioch. Paul's sermon in Antioch and his message in Iconium was full of references to Old Testament history. When Paul preached his sermon in Acts chapter 13, he was tracing the history of the Jewish people, and he was presenting to them Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of prophecy, as the justifier of sinners, as the true Messiah. But that would never have worked at Lystra. And so Paul takes a different approach. You notice that he begins with the Creator. And he speaks here about three things. Have a look at it very quickly. He speaks first of all about the power of God. Look at verse 15. He says, "Sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions unto you, with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein." Paul launched into a fearless condemnation of paganism. He calls their gods, look at it, verse 15, vanities. Though they tore them to pieces, he would tell them the truth. There was going to be no dialogue with error as far as Paul was concerned. And he turns their attention to the true and living God. And he points to creation as evidence of the power of the living God. When we come to Acts chapter 17, we'll find that he does the same thing on Mars Hill, the Acropolis. Some of you have been to Athens and you've gone out to see the Acropolis where Paul preached to the Athenians of his day. And he starts at the same point. He starts with creation. Notice that he began with the Creator. And he spoke here about the power of God. Look at verse 16. He spoke about the patience of God, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. God could have made a sudden and swift end to it all, as he did in Noah's day, as he did in Lot's day. My dear friends, he could have visited the earth with his wrath. But that was not God's way. God's patience tonight with the human race is beyond our comprehension. Men blaspheme him. They curse him. They blame God tonight for the consequences of their own sins. They accuse God of callousness, of coldness, and God looks the other way and turns the other cheek and goes the extra mile. Such is the patience and long-suffering of God. You'll notice that Paul not only touched on the power of God and the patience of God, but look at verse 17. He touched on the proof of God. He said, "Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and with gladness. The goodness and graciousness of God is evident from the good things in nature." My dear friends, this was Paul's message to this pagan audience. No doubt, he would have gone on to explain the gospel of Christ, but the excitement generated by the miracle rendered this impossible. Indeed, verse 18 says, "And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people that they had done sacrifice unto them." Now let me pause. Do you see the humility of God's servant? You see, my dear friends, to be acclaimed as a god was the highest honor imaginable in the Greco-Roman world. It was much sought after. And yet God's servants disavowed any notion about themselves. And here they are, the two servants of the Lord. And they're pointing the people to the Creator God. They successfully handled the temptation to pride. Had Paul and Barnabas yielded to that temptation, it would have destroyed their usefulness. those who seek glory for themselves are on the path to spiritual weakness and impotence. I wonder, how are you handling this temptation? Maybe you're a preacher of the Word of God and God has blessed you. Maybe you're a shepherd of the flock, an elder, a deacon, an officer, Sunday school teacher. God has used you. But I wonder, could it be that your usefulness and effectiveness for God could be destroyed by pride? I wonder, is your effectiveness for the Savior being dulled by arrogance? Listen again to the word of the Lord. To this man will I look, even to him that is of a poor and contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. How quickly the ups and downs of life come upon us. One moment it was, "Hail Zeus, Barnabas. Heal Hermes, Paul." The next moment it was, "Stone him, stone him." For look at the malice they revealed in verse 19. "And there came hither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. As the rocks crushed in Paul's skull." I wonder if his mind flashed back to Stephen's execution in which he had participated. Soon he lay there on the ground, blood splattered, broken frame, beneath the rubble of Lystra. Maybe this is the time when he experienced the ecstasy, the joy of being caught up to the third heaven as described in 2 Corinthians 12. To the Galatians he would later write, "From henceforth let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." Can you see them? As the disciples stand around Paul outside Lystra, and they're deciding what to do with his body, and the tears are streaming down their face. What a pity! He was in the prime of his ministry. If only he could have lived longer. What talent, what skill, what gift, what power! Suddenly Paul popped one eye open and then the other. He said, "It's all right, brothers and sisters. No funeral today. Let's get out of here." What a man. What a witness. What a servant. Can you see him, my dear friends, caked with dirt and blood, and he's heading off to Derby, 40 miles away, to preach the gospel? I tell you, nothing could deter these men from preaching Christ. Indeed, the work that was promoted by these men was amazing. Look at verse 21. "And when they had preached the gospel to that city, to Derbe, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, to Iconium, to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, they prayed with fasting. They commended them to the Lord, on whom they believed." Now, this part of the missionary journey is easy to overlook, but it's absolutely vital, crucial to the spread of the gospel. You see, while the first part of the journey on their way out had been for evangelism, let me try and work this again. While the first part of their journey on the way out, what's wrong now? Here we are. While the first part of their journey on the way out had been for evangelism, I want you to get this. The last part of their journey on the way back was for edification. Did you get that? The first part of their journey on the way out was for evangelism. The second part of the journey on the way back was for edification. You see, here's baby Christians. They've got no seminars on the Christian life to attend. They haven't got Matthew Henry's commentary on the wall to read. They have no CDs to listen to. And as Paul and Barnabas retrace their trail of blood through Lystra, Iconium, Pisidia, and Antioch, they give the churches vital spiritual instruction. Now, some have speculated that by this time new Roman magistrates were in office. Even if that was true, the Jewish communities in these three cities of Derbe, Lystra, Iconium were still implacably opposed to the gospel. Paul and Barnabas, however, knew that it was far more dangerous to the gospel for these new flocks not to be strengthened, and so they come and they do the work of edification. Now look quickly. There's a fourfold ministry here. Look at it in verse 22. There's the ministry of establishing, confirming the souls of the disciples, strengthening the souls of the disciples. We could use the term, they beefed them up. They added strength to what was already present. You see, these new believers, they had just got appetizers of truth for their nourishment. They now needed a full course meal to put meat on their spiritual bones. They had just got the starter. Now Paul and Barnabas want to give them the main course. And so they devote themselves to the teaching of the Word of God. The ministry of establishing. I wonder tonight, are you playing any part in this ministry? Just beefing up the new converts. Look at verse 22. There's another ministry. The ministry of encouraging. And exhorting them to continue in the faith. I think Barnabas, the son of encouragement, must have been at his best at this point. I mean, who better for the task of exhortation? Who better for the task of encouragement than Barnabas? Isn't it interesting in verse 22 that they didn't paint a rosy, trouble-free future? I mean, they're preparing these believers for battle. You notice what they did. They said that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. These new recruits need to understand the harsh reality of persecution. They need to understand that tribulation is going to come, but with the Lord they can persevere. Hang in there, said Paul and Barnabas. You can make it. Don't give up when the going gets tough. Isn't it interesting that Paul and Barnabas stated a principle of faith that we rarely tell new Christians today? There are many tribulations along the road to the kingdom of God. David Jeremiah says the contemporary Western church lacks a theology of adversity because we live such comfortable lives. Isn't that so true? How little we suffer for Christ. How little we suffer for the gospel. I just received the prayer letter of G.S. Nair the other morning in the post, and when I read it, persecution, opposition, adversity, salvation, baptisms, addition, I felt that I was reading the Acts of the Apostles. Oh, there was the ministry of establishing, and there was the ministry of encouraging. Look at verse 23. There was the ministry of equipping, and when they had ordained them elders in every church, they didn't leave these baby converts to fend for themselves. They brought structure to these newly formed congregations, and they appointed elders. Elders, or as the Greek has it, presbyteros. They were known as bishops. They were known as overseers. The office was the same. These men had to be spiritually qualified according to the guidelines that Paul would later give in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1. Here were under shepherds who would faithfully and tenderly care for the flock when Paul and Barnabas were gone. My friends, do you see the seriousness with which the apostles and the church approached the selection of elders? Do you see it? And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, were a million miles from it. These elders were chosen after prayer and fasting. How different
from the way we choose elders today. The ministry of equipping. And then look at verse 23, the end of it. The ministry of entrusting. They commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. The word command means to deposit as in a bank. The apostles entrusted these priceless new babies to the Lord's, into the Lord's hands for safe keeping. And such an attitude acknowledges the Lord Jesus as head of the church and the source of all truth and power. Now, can you see them? They have made their way out. They have seen souls saved. They're making their way back. Churches are established. There's a ministry of establishing. There's a ministry of encouraging. There's a ministry of equipping. There's a ministry of entrusting. And now the two missionaries are heading home. I'm almost finished. Look at the witness they presented as they got back home. Verse 26. And hence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. Maybe I should pause there. They returned to Antioch. They retraced their steps through Lystra, through Iconium, to Antioch. Then they came down to Attaleia. And then they sailed to Antioch in Syria, from whence they had been recommended to the work of God. Now, scholars tell us that this first missionary journey that we have in Acts 13 and 14 was a journey that, by ship and foot, covered 1,400 miles on land and sea, and it covered the course of a year. The church at Antioch had sent them forth. The church at Antioch had commended them to the Lord. And doubtless not a day had passed without the church at Antioch bringing them before the Lord in prayer. Now, do you pray for your missionaries? You see, I don't need slides on a Thursday night to show me their faces. They're engraved in my mind. I don't need to be reminded. I know them all. And I pray for them all every morning. Do you pray for the missionaries? Do you pray for the missionaries in your own assembly? Not only the missionaries, but the ministers of the gospel. Do you remember those who stand at the forefront of the Lord's battle? They returned to Antioch. Ah, but look at verse 27. They reported to Antioch. And when they were come and had gathered the church together. Incidentally, notice that Dr. Luke doesn't say they gathered the Christians into the church, but they gathered the church to the early church. The church wasn't the building. The church was the ecclesia, the called out ones. And what did they say to the church? Verse 27. They rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. This is perhaps, dear friends, the first missionary conference. And what a conference it was. And notice where the emphasis is. Some may have come back and boasted about all they had done. Some may have spoken about churches they had planted and souls converted and miracles wrought and baptisms performed, but not Paul and Barnabas. Look at the emphasis. They rehearsed all that God had done with them. Like the psalmist, they're coming back to Antioch and they're saying, not unto us, O Lord. Not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. They rehearsed all that God had done. All of the glory went to God. My dear friends, is that not an essential perspective for any servant of Jesus Christ? All the glory goes to the Lord. I am the Lord. That is my name.
and my glory will I not give to another. How we need to be so sensitive that we don't steal the glory that belongs to the Lord. Church officer once said, I don't care how much money you want for missions, I'll give it. Just don't make me listen to those missionaries speak. Is that your attitude? Is your spiritual temperature so low tonight that you can't listen to the reports of what God is doing in other parts of the world? They're coming home now. They return to Antioch. They report to Antioch. And then look at the closing verse. And there they abode a long time with the disciples. They rested at Antioch. You see, not only did Paul and Barnabas need a complete rest, but as we're going to see next Tuesday, there's a dangerous storm brewing in Jerusalem. And the Holy Spirit wanted his two best men in the right place when at last this storm moved north and broke on Antioch. Didn't they face a lot on their first missionary journey? 1,400 miles, 12 months. They come through peril and toil and hardship and persecution and suffering. But through it all, they learn to depend upon God and His Word. Now listen, is it not amazing that they did all that they did without the modern means of communication and transportation that we possess today? I mean, they had no iPhones. And they had no iPads. And they had no Apple computers. They had no PCs. Bob Pierce said, others have done so much with so little. We have done so little with so much. Paul and Barnabas announced the door of faith had been opened to the Gentiles. And my friends, tonight that door of faith is still open to the Gentiles, open to the Jews, open to a lost world. I wonder tonight, will you walk through that door and take the word of His grace to others? May the Lord bless His word to our hearts.